Well, if I said to you the name Pride and Prejudice, would you know what I was talking about? What else did Jane Austen write as well as Pride and Prejudice? What was probably her second most well-known book, which became a TV film? Sense and Sensibility. Yes, she was very good with her words, wasn't she? Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility. Well, this morning, I'm wondering what Jane Austen might have made of another very romantic story in Scripture. Today, we're coming to Mark chapter 11, and if you've been with us for a while, we have been working our way through Mark's Gospel. And we're at Mark 11 today. And it's a very romantic story. It's all about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. And there he is being adored by all the people. Everybody is singing his praises. A lovely occasion, a beautiful, beautiful occasion. I like to imagine that the sun would have been shining, and there in Palestine, I imagine it probably was shining. But I imagine a beautiful day, an incredible sense of occasion. And I think that I can help Jane Austen out with perhaps a new title. Of course, she's been dead quite a long time now, but if she was going to sort of put her eagle eye on this particular passage of Scripture, this particular romance, I think she might have named it Triumph and Tragedy. And so this morning, all I want to do is I want to look at two very simple aspects to these 11 verses that start in Matthew chapter 11. First under the title of Triumph, and then under the title of Tragedy. And of course they don't seem to quite go together, do they? You wonder, how do these things fit together? But I think they really do. And I think we can show very clearly from Scripture that they do. First of all, this passage is actually a very important passage. I want to just show you three reasons why this is a very important passage. And the first is that this passage is one of only a very small handful of passages that are in all of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In fact, if you went back from this point in Mark's Gospel, I think the only passages you would find that are in all the rest are the calling of the 12 disciples and also the feeding of the 5,000. Apart from that, nothing else is common all the way through. And I think that tells us this is actually quite an important passage. The second reason is that if you look in Matthew's Gospel, he has what I would kind of think of as like a sort of a clock. And it's got 12 strikes to this clock. And you can kind of follow it through, all the way through Matthew's Gospel. And 12 times you get a sort of a telltale, sort of trademark statement that he makes. And it goes something like this. I'll read you the first two so you get the hang of what he does. This in chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, and it's talking about Mary and her having the Lord Jesus Christ as her baby. And it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through his prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he refers back to the Old Testament there in Isaiah 7:14, and he says, all this took place to fulfill something. And then another example in chapter 2, so you start to get the idea. This is where Joseph is told, you need to take your son away from Israel, take him to Egypt because the Herods are after him. And so he does that. And then Matthew comments like this, says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Of course, Jesus is going to return from Egypt back to Israel once Herod has died. And so, again, he says, all these things that are happening, I'm telling you these stories through my Gospel of Matthew, they're all parts of the Old Testament. That one in Hosea 11 and verse 1. And so 12 times you get the clock striking in Matthew. He says, see this? That was the Old Testament. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. And then, when he gets to 11 o'clock in Matthew's Gospel, this ties in with this particular event here in Matthew, where you get the Lord Jesus riding in on a donkey. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, it says this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so in a sense, this passage here that we're looking at is strike number 11 on the clock that Matthew uses to point out the highlights of the story of Jesus and his life. But there is another thing too. And you know, this passage strikes me as being a humongous praise party. I don't know whether you've ever been to a really amazing praise party, but this really would have been one to top it all. Here, everybody is singing the praises of God. What I want to do the next couple of minutes is just to try and take us there a little bit in our minds, in our imagination. So you need to slot your imagination in here. And I want to sort of try and hang a few pictures in your imagination picture gallery. You know, we learn that we don't take in too much just by sort of ideas and concepts. But, you know, when we can start to visualize things, that's when we really start to remember things. So come with me. I want to try and take you there in your minds. But before we do that, I want to take you back to a very early memory I have in my mind, which was an occasion in my primary school. I have probably about 5 or 6 memories in my primary school. Some of them pretty shocking memories, actually, and probably don't press me on what they were. But this memory was a nice memory of primary school. And the school was very excited on this day. And it really sticks in my mind. And we were all gathered there in our assembly hall. And there was one television. I was 9 then, just 9 years old. I was in short trousers. And I had lots and lots of curly fair hair. And I can remember we were all gathered round a television set. And it was, I think, the 1st of July, looking on the internet, I think it was the 1st of July, 1969, and there was a big event going on. And everything else was kind of stopping for everybody to watch, to tune in to this event. It was one of the very first ones the BBC did in colour. I don't remember whether it was colour we had in our television set, but what I do remember is it was all to do with Prince Charles, and it was at Carnarvon Castle, and I remember the castle and all the people trooping around and all the ceremony that was going on. And everywhere there was a sense of occasion. It was actually the investiture of Prince Charles becoming the Prince of Wales. That was what was going on. And the Queen takes a little crown, a small one, it's called a coronet, and puts it on his head, and he becomes the Prince of Wales. He's kind of like the king in waiting. And of course, he's still waiting, isn't he? Still waiting to become king. I wonder whether he would want it to wait so long. Probably not. But you know, Jesus too is in a long waiting period. He has been in a 9-month waiting period, slowly edging his way towards Jerusalem. He's gone a long route. He went up all the way north of Galilee and sort of circled all the way around and then wended his way down through Perea. And finally he gets to Jericho, where we were last week with Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. And now he is just within a couple of miles now of Jerusalem. He's just round the other side of the Mount of Olives, and he's going to sort of emerge around. He's around the sort of area of Bethany, where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived, Simon the leper, they all lived in Bethany, and then there was this place Bethphage, where they get the donkey from. And so there he is. He's very close to Jerusalem now. And there's 3 props that Jesus is going to have for his kind of coronation. You know, Jesus has a great ceremony here that's going to take place for him. It wasn't just King Prince Charles that had a big ceremony with lots and lots of trumpeters and all sorts of amazing things. Jesus has a lot of props as well. And I want to just show you 3 of them and show you where they fit in. The first is the donkey. He had a colt, which is a sort of a baby donkey. And this donkey didn't just turn up. Jesus didn't find it just wandering along and thought, oh, that's a good idea. Hey, I could use that. No, no. He sends 2 of his disciples off to get this donkey for him. And I don't think this was any prearranged thing in the sense that he had previously been to Jerusalem and said, you know, in a few months' time I'm going to be coming by, so can I use your donkey? Just have it tied up outside. None of that was going on at all. You know, Jesus, when it came to the Lord's Supper, in just a few more days' time, was going to do the same sort of thing. He was going to send his disciples and say, go here and you'll find this man here and follow him to a house, and that's where you're going to prepare the meal. He He does it again there. And even if you're surprised about that, this is all the way through the Old Testament as well. That's exactly the sort of thing that prophets did. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel there, who is the prophet at the time, speaks to another person who is waiting to become king. And in fact, he's going to anoint him. It's a man called Saul, and he anoints him. And then he tells him exactly what's going to happen next. He says, I'll read you. It says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over the inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men are going up to God at Bethel. We'll meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, and you will accept them. From them after that, you'll go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." You see there that Samuel, who is a prophet, is able to say this is what is going to happen. He can see it. Why can he see it? Well, he has a prophetic vision. That's what prophets do. They're able to see things as God unveils it to them. And so Jesus also is able to look ahead. He has the same prophetic ability. And he says, you know, you go there, two of you, to this village. And when you enter, as soon as you get there, you will meet this person, etc., etc. Not only that, this particular event, this particular cult, is prophesied. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, we read this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, riding out righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it was all prearranged in the sense that it was known about in the Old Testament. And Jesus saw it and saw the fulfillment, and that colt was brought to him. Now, this donkey, was it a special donkey? You know, was it particularly attractive or something like that? I don't know. Have you ever seen an attractive donkey? I'm not sure I have, really. But, you know, donkeys were special in a sense. And in the Old Testament, you find that, for example, King David had his own mule. His own kingly mule. And when it came for Solomon, his son, to be very rapidly made king, because there was a sort of a plot going on, he says, "Take my mule and put my son Solomon on it and ride him down on that donkey." So it was a very kingly kind of thing to have. And so Jesus, it was very fitting that Jesus would be proclaimed king, that he would be go through his coronation on this animal. There's one other thing we should notice about this animal. It had never been used before. Unused, completely unused, unbroken. And Jesus was going to be the first person to ride on this donkey. How appropriate that was. And of course, think about this. Mary too, her womb was unused as well. Jesus was going to be born by a virgin. We learn in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And also there in Matthew 1. And so, again, this idea that only things that are unused are fitting for the Lord of glory. Now, there were other props as well. And Jesus didn't just have a colt. He had a carpet. How nice that is. A carpet. Have you ever gone on a red carpet, had the stretch limousine, and stepped out and somebody takes your hand and you walk on the red carpet? Well, let me tell you something. I haven't. I haven't. I've just watched them. You know, you go up to Leicester Square and you see the premieres and all these people going in. And you're not going in, of course, because you're not important enough. And they had the red carpet. Well, Jesus had a carpet as well. A carpet of clothes, of cloaks, and also of palm branches. You know, on Palm Sunday, we make the palm crosses sometimes. Maybe you've seen that sort of thing. Well, they had palm branches and they waved them around and they laid them on the ground and made a carpet of these palm branches and their cloaks. And I kind of wonder, you know, did they put them down and then when Jesus goes over them, they go and pick them up again, dust them off and put them on, or do they dust them off and put them down again in front of Jesus so he can walk over them again? I don't know, really. It doesn't say. But Jesus certainly had a carpet, and we learn about this carpet in the Old Testament. It's another thing that's prophesied ahead of time. This whole ceremony, this ceremony that God had in place for Jesus, was already mapped out. I don't know whether you've ever looked ahead for yourself and think, well, one day I'm going to die. I wonder whether you've ever sat down to write out your funeral service. Has anybody here got their funeral service in a drawer somewhere? No, well, I haven't either, so don't worry about it. But I just want to say that Jesus' coronation was already mapped out. All the details, God had already mapped it out, and he'd written it into the Old Testament. And so if anybody if any of the disciples had been given that job of sort of running the coronation, they could have gone back into the Old Testament and picked out all the details. Psalm 118, we read some of it at the beginning of the service. Verse 27 says this: "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand," boughs means, you know, branches, "with boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." The idea is that this is going up to Jerusalem, the horns of the altar. In fact, this was the last psalm of a set of six psalms that were sung at Passover. All the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem would sing Psalm 113 all the way through to 118. And this was about the last verse they would read. And it was really picturing the fact that there would be this waving, there would be this day, this specific fulfillment of this prophecy that they would sing. Of course, they didn't realise that at the time, but looking back, they would have realised that they had fulfilled all these things. They had done all these things for Jesus. Of course, it's in fact the same psalm which talks about the donkey. So if you think this is a little bit far-fetched, this is the donkey psalm. Talks about the donkey and then talks about the palms that they would have waved around. There's a third aspect to this coronation service, and that is the choir. Did you notice there was a choir there? You're thinking, this is very fascinating, a choir. I don't remember reading about the choir. Well, let me read verses 9 and 10 to you. "So those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Lots of praises aren't there. I wonder what you think of some of these words. We know hallelujah, don't we? We sometimes sing that song, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And then what do we say? Praise ye the Lord. And it's a funny song, really, because you're actually just singing in two languages. Hallelujah is Hebrew, and it simply means praise the Lord. Hallel is praise, and Yah is short for Yahweh, Lord. So it's praise the Lord. That's what it means. What about Hosanna? Who knows what Hosanna means? Come on, you Bible experts. What does Hosanna mean? It really sounds like a praise word, doesn't it? That's what you assume, but it's not. It's actually not a praise word. It's a prayer. It actually means save now. It's a prayer request. Save now. Where does it come from? Psalm 118. Yes, actually it's in there. It's all in there. And it doesn't come as the word Hosanna. They've actually translated it for us, rather than just leaving it in the Hebrew. They've translated it, and of course you get that idea of, yes, save now. And so what you've got is a kind of a prayer pray sandwich going on here. So somebody cries out, Hosanna, save Lord now. And then somebody goes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a sort of to and fro. It's a kind of request response sort of thing. And you know, when you know anything much about the Psalms, a lot of those were done in a kind of, somebody would start it and then somebody would respond to it. I did think of us reading responsively Psalm 136 this morning, but I decided that it might be better to do something along the lines of different verses, which is what we did. But Psalm 136 is a classic, really, one of these, what we might call an antiphonal psalm. Goes backwards and forwards between somebody who's leading and somebody who's responding. And so 26 verses, 26 statements, I'll just read a couple, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, and then everybody responds, his love endures forever. And then it goes on, give thanks to the God of gods, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, his love endures forever. So you can see it's a backwards and forwards. Now that's very interesting because, you know, when you look at a couple of the accounts of this entry into Jerusalem, you get the sense that actually you don't just have one choir here, you actually have two. You actually have two choirs here. And let me try and point this out to you, because you might think, this preacher, he really makes up an awful lot, doesn't he? And I don't think I'm making it up. There in Mark and verse 9, it says, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted Hosanna. And you get the same sort of thing in Matthew, chapter 21, verse 9, says the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted Hosanna. Where do these two crowds come from? Well, one of them was following Jesus all the way from Jericho. And we know about that from reading earlier on in Mark. But there's another crowd, and John, I think it is, tells us about this other crowd. And this other crowd was one that was back in Jerusalem. And we read that they learned that Jesus was on his way. And what do? They don't say, oh, well, that's good because we'll meet him up here. We'll see him when he gets to the temple. No, no. What they do is, it says in John, that they pick up palm branches and they go out to welcome him, to bring him in. And so what you've got really is one crowd coming in along down the Mount of Olives, coming up towards Jerusalem, and then the other crowd coming out towards him to meet him. And somewhere they're going to meet. They're going to converge. And essentially you're going to have two crowds with Jesus sandwiched in the middle. And I wouldn't be too surprised, because this is typical of what they would have done in those days, because all the pilgrims going up for these festivals, they sung in a sort of, one would start something, one would continue it. That's the way they sung. And so I wouldn't be surprised if somebody, if a crowd at the back didn't say, Hosanna, and then the crowd at the front said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then maybe it would have gone back again and said, yes, Hosanna, save now. And then the praise comes. It's a tremendous thing. You know, I hope you can kind of go there in your minds. This was a splendid occasion. And it was something that was amazingly prophesied. The cult, they would have started to see the significance of these things. The carpet being laid down for him. And this choir singing and praising God. So every bit of it prophesied. Every bit of it being fulfilled. And a triumphal procession. Well, that's the triumph. What about the tragedy? Where does this fit in? I mean, you're saying to yourselves, I don't remember reading any tragedy here. This seems like a wonderfully positive story here in Mark. And it is. And it is. And in fact, it's a wonderfully positive story in all of the Gospels, bar one. Luke's Gospel in chapter 19 reads this. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You know, Jesus, with that same prophetic insight, with that same prophetic vision, is able to see Jerusalem, not just on his coronation day, but his eyes range ahead and he sees Jerusalem just 40 years further on, AD 70. He sees Jerusalem, and I wonder, let me pose it to you, what do you think that Jesus saw when he looked upon Jerusalem with those prophetic eyes? Well, let me tell you. Let me read you a little section from a man called Josephus. He was a historian in the time of Jesus. And he writes about everything that took place in great detail. I just want to read one little section which will describe, just give you a flavour of what went on and what's happened at that time. Basically, the history is that the Jewish people tried to rebel against the Romans, and unfortunately they were really not a match for the Romans at all. This is what we read. It says, "Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, and they would not have spared any had there remained any others. Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency. That is, Phasaelus and Hippicus and Mariamne." Those were the names of three of the great towers. They kind of picked out the best towers because they basically wanted to show anybody that came there that this once had been a great city. Look at these amazing towers that were part of the wall. And they demolished everything else. The temple was flattened, and they left one section of wall, and they left it just because it was useful to them for the soldiers to shelter under. They kind of made, I suppose, a sort of a lean-to against this section of wall, and all the rest was totally razed, flattened completely. They just demolished the whole city. And so Jesus could look ahead and he would see three lonely towers just standing up. And so he weeps as he sees that. He knew that it was all going to end in tears. Of course, in only a few days' time, maybe some of that very crowd were going to be in another crowd crying out, "Crucify, crucify," in just a few days. Now, what does this have to do with us this morning as we sit, as we try to take in the wonder of this occasion as Jesus comes toward Jerusalem for this amazing praise occasion with little like it until Jesus gets into heaven? You know, I don't think we are any less prone, any less immune to our having false ideas of Jesus. You know, the people of Israel, they were going up there to celebrate the Passover, and the Passover was a big reminder of them getting shot of the Egyptians, getting released out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and the Egyptians were behind them. They were a past event. And they had another festival called Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a more recent festival, and it all came about because they had a time when the Syrians, the Greek Syrians, tried to lord it over the Jews, and they put up this great altar to Zeus, and they sacrificed a pig on it, which to the Jew was like the greatest desecration that could ever be in their temple. And so that caused a huge kind of uprising amongst the Jews, and there was a family, there was Judas and Simon Maccabeus, and the Maccabees, they set about putting things to right, and they did so. And there was another amazing entrance to Jerusalem around 140 BC, and in came Simon Maccabeus, and again there was this whole idea of a donkey and waving of palm branches and all that stuff. So I think many of them would remember, they knew about that. I mean, they had the festival of Hanukkah, which reminded them every year about that. And so for them it was a kind of a sense of deja vu. Here we are, here now again, we're under an oppressor, the Romans, and guess what, we have somebody coming into Jerusalem, and our hopes and our expectations are sky high. This man is the one. He is going to get rid of these stinky Romans that we so hate. They were so wrong. He was coming in riding on a lowly donkey, lowly riding, gentle and lowly. Jesus said, you know, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because, you know, learn from me, because I am humble and gentle in heart." He was no conqueror. He wasn't riding in on a stallion, on a white horse with a sword and a shield and other people sort of riding behind him. It was none of that. You know, they saw Jesus as a national hero. And maybe we have our own funny ideas about Jesus. A kind of a Jesus of our own making. There was a philosopher, a German philosopher called Feuerbach. And he was an atheist, didn't believe in God at all. But he said this, you know, God is nothing more than man's projection of himself on the backdrop of the universe. effectively saying, you know, you manufacture your own gods in your own image. That's what people do. God isn't a real thing. He's just kind of something of your own making. And he did have a point. Although I don't agree with him in his final analysis, he does have a point. We can manufacture our own saviours. We can manufacture our own Messiah to be like we want him to be. I want to just end with a prayer. Not one I'm going to pray, but one I'm going to read to you. And it's a prayer that kind of shows this idea. How we can kind of try and mould and shape God in our own pattern. This is the prayer. It says, I asked for strength, and God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I asked for wisdom, and God gave me problems to solve. I asked for prosperity, and God gave me brawn and brain to work. I asked for courage, and God gave me dangers to overcome. I asked for patience, and God placed me in situations where I was forced to wait. I asked for love, and God gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favours, and God gave me opportunities. All in all, I received nothing I wanted, and everything I needed. My prayer has been answered. So Jesus' entry, triumph and tragedy. Jesus is certainly the Messiah we need, but he may not be the Messiah that you want. Let us ponder that and pray that God will make his word clear, that Jesus, who is the eternal word, Son of God. Amen. May God help us with that message in Jesus' name.